Earlier on today, I went to go pick my kids up from school. And while we were walking out of the school property, they saw a big poster right near the end of the school wall. And it basically said, sports day, you know, students, parents, and teachers are going to do all these activities together. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. My son looked at it and quickly turned around and looked at me and said, hey, Dad, we're going to have a sports day. I would love for you to come, but can I ask, don't run. And I'm like, dude, what do you mean don't run? He's like, no, my friend's parents are quite fit. And I know you're not fit. So just don't run. And as he said that, my daughter was right behind me. And she was backing your boy. So she's going, no, Kuze, Dad doesn't have to be fit to run. Dad can run. You know, it's almost like she had just watched a scene from a Run, Forrest, Run, you know, just encouraging me on. And my son just didn't care. And here's how he dropped the mic. He said, no, Vio, no. I've seen my friend's parents, and some of them have six packs, and Dad does not have a six pack. Dad just mustn't run. Now, I know that's kind of like a funny, weird, small, insignificant story. But here's the thing. My son believes something about people who run. He has a story in his mind of how it looks like, how they look like. And that story in his mind is impacting what he's saying to me, the way that he's saying it. He's trying to be very polite, not be rude. But he's living up to the story that he believes. Regardless of how we might break up the story and try and find the reasoning, that's what's happening. Here's a reality, that we are shaped by the stories we believe. And it's not always as insignificant as the story I just told you, because you can see that your boy can run. But it's not as significant as that. Some stories are really painful. How we were raised, experiences we had, things that happened to us that traumatize us. And these stories sometimes can be almost like banners over our lives. And we can't find a sense of identity without referring to the grand story over our lives. The Bible says that we actually can get to have an opportunity where we live under the greatest story of all time. This one unified story that points to Jesus, that is actually a story for all humanity. And if we make this story the grand story of our lives, it will shape our lives, because we are shaped by the stories we believe. And what I want you to understand from the series that we are doing, that as we begin to hear, listen, and respond to the greatest story of all time, that it is meant to impact the way you think, the way you love, and the way you live. The greatest story of all time is the story of God. This beautiful story pointing us to Jesus, so that we might be shaped forever because of His grace, His reality, His love, His deeds, all reflected in His story. So, where are we so far in the story? We've been at this for 2 weeks. And I want to kind of catch you up into where we are in the greatest story ever. For the last couple of weeks, here's what we've been talking about. God, humanity, and creation. We understand at this point of the story that God is a creator. He's a creator of all things. I want you to know this, that the Bible actually does not say that there are no gods. The Bible actually says that you should not make any other gods greater or in front of the Creator God. So the Bible does not dispute that there are beings and spiritual realities that exist in the world. But what it wants you to know is that God is the creator of all things. God is the most powerful. God is the Alpha and Omega. He is above all. He's a creator. Not only is he the creator, he is also the provider of everything good, and he is the provider of life. God is also relational, not just with humanity and creation. God is also relational with himself. He is relationship, got the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And lastly, we know at this point of the story that God is also the definer of all that is good and all that is bad. What do we know about humanity? Humanity is made in the image of God. They bear the image of God. They are idols in the world. They are mirrors in the world that allow the world to see what God is like. And so as a result, man's function to be truly and fully human is to reflect God as he is. Oh, that's a good word. Also, humans are partners with God. God is on a mission to bring about goodness throughout all of creation. And not only did he order the world, but he wants to fill the world with his glory and goodness. And he's chosen to partner with mankind in doing that, in fulfilling that mission. We also know that humans are both male and female. And in them being male and female, they are equal. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2 that Eve came from the side of Adam, right? Normally when we talk about the story, we understand the story as Eve was made from the rib of Adam. Now, whether that's a metaphor or like Adam genuinely had surgery where God took out stuff and just boom, right? We can figure all that out. But here's what I want you to see. The idea of someone coming from the side means this, that these two individuals are equal with each other. Man is not meant to rule over woman. Woman is not meant to rule over man. They are meant to together understand that they are equal and called together to the partnership purposes of fulfilling God's goodness throughout the earth. You with me? Humans are both male and female, made both male and female, and they are made equal. And then lastly, creation. What do we know about creation? We know that creation is good. In fact, God says very good when he included humanity in it. And we understand that creation is not perfect. It's not bad, but it's good. It's good. God has come and he has ordered creation and made it beautiful, given it life, and then filled it with stuff in the sky, filled it with stuff on land, filled it with stuff in the sea. But he made it all good. All good. But we do understand that somehow, even though he's made it all good, he hasn't made it perfect. There is some degree of darkness that we're going to speak about today that exists, that God wants to work alongside humanity in doing away with that darkness. All of this, God, humans, and creation, all are in tow. They all rightly relate to each other. Creation yields well to humanity. Humanity yields well to God. All of it is in beautiful, harmonious tow. And all of this is meant to lead to day 7 in creation. I want you to see the slide again. It gives you the order of all creation from day 1 all the way through to day 7. And we are actually meant to live with God in his creation in day 7 for the rest of our lives. That we are meant to actually live from rest with the presence of God, living for the purposes of God. And as the people of God begin to do what God has called us to do. We together? And so far, here's what we understand from Genesis 1 and 2, that they are asking specific kind of questions. They are answering specific kind of questions. Who are we? Where are we? And what time is it? But today, we are in Genesis chapter 3. A very important, a very interesting, somewhat weird chapter, which is Genesis 3. And the question today we're asking is this. This text is basically asking one question. What went wrong? What went wrong? Why is the world broken? Why is the world the way it is? Why are we hearing rumors of war in Russia and Ukraine? Why are we still grappling with young men and women committing suicide in this day? Why are we still navigating the realities of agony and pain and loss and grief? Why is the world so broken? Why do we go to sleep at night knowing that although this world is beautiful, something is not right? Genesis 3 is trying to help the early readers understand what happened and why is the world broken. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 1 to 12 and from verse 22 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and some translation says, and ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man answered, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said, "Behold," verse 22, "behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground and from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Lord, help us today as we study your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, so let's get something out of the way off the bat. There is a talking snake. And already, by the fact that there is a talking snake, it is one of the many reasons why people struggle to read the Bible. There are people who are swallowed up by whales and they're still alive. There's a snake at the third page of the Bible talking to a woman. And then there's supposedly some weird borderline magical tree that if you eat of it, not only will you live forever, but on the other side, there's another tree that if you eat of it, you're basically disobeying God. What on earth, right? So regarding where we are, let's face it. Some of the things that are written in the Bible can only be understood through the lens of the original hearers. The question is, would a talking snake be weird to them? Would the fact of a weird kind of magical tree be weird to them? And I want to propose that it wouldn't have been. You see, at this point of the story, the serpent is being introduced to us. And they're being introduced in a particular way to show us their character and the role that they're going to play for the rest of the Old Testament, and dare I say, even the New. For the whole story, we have to understand that this serpent is crafty. In fact, the actual text says that now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. More crafty. In other words, that there are other animals in God's creation who are crafty, who are shrewd, who are deceitful. Yeah, my opinion, probably like a hyena would have been one of those. But there's something about this particular animal that is more crafty. Why is that word there? We're supposed to see that there's something beyond natural that's happening in this moment. Something beyond natural that's leading to a snake talking to a woman. Now, in the book of Revelations 12 verse 9, it says this: a great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So we only know that the serpent is crafty, but we don't at this point know that the serpent is Satan, is the devil. Later on in the story, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Revelations, in the book of Ezekiel, we begin to understand that this ancient serpent is the great deceiver, the great accuser, Satan, devil himself. But what is he like? He is crafty. He is deceitful. He is shrewd. In fact, Isaiah 21 verse 27 verse 1 says he is the Leviathan, who is this snake who basically is the monster of the sea. But where does he come from? And why does he appear in our story and on the earth? Last week, I mentioned a interesting topic that we find in Psalm 82 called the Divine Council. Now, the Divine Council seems to have been kind of the high court of God, where these creatures, we don't know when, but it seems like it might have been before the in beginning of Genesis chapter 1, that there are these creatures who have been created by God to function as his high court. Decisions are being made. Things are being executed from this divine council. And we believe that this serpent was in the form of somebody called Lucifer in the divine council. But the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that Lucifer wanted to be like God. Does that sound familiar? That he wanted to be like God, and because he wanted to be like God, he was hurled down. He was thrown down and began to enter into war, not with God, because God is the all-powerful. No one can stand in the way of God's power. He doesn't fight with God, but he fights with the archangel and all the other angels, or the archangel Michael and all the other angels. But this war ends up with Lucifer being cast down onto the earth. And it is this earth that God looks at and says, let there be light. And it is his light, not the light of the sun or the moon, which was created later on in the creation days. No. This is God's light emanating from himself that is dispelling darkness and ordering darkness. But the serpent is still existing. This dark force is still existing, and we're finding it in the form of a serpent right here in Genesis chapter 3. And the intent is this, is that this creature is meant to be ruled by humans. This creature is meant to be subdued by Adam and Eve. This creature is not meant to rule over humanity, but humanity instead is meant to rule over it. But the serpent is crafty, he's deceitful, he's shrewd. And here's how he begins a coup d'etat against humanity. He asks questions and makes statements. Here's what he says, basically, Genesis chapter 3. Initially, he starts off by saying, did God actually say? right? What's he doing? He's questioning God's word. Did God actually say that you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Secondly, what's he saying? You will indeed surely not die. He's not just questioning God's word, he's questioning God's love. And lastly, he says, listen, the only reason that God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. What's he doing? He's questioning God's love, questioning God's word, but also questioning God's wisdom. Have you found that any time this past week in your life, where something either in social media, in your heart, or maybe in a conversation, where something wanted to prompt you to question God's word, to question his love, to question his wisdom? That's what happened all the way in Genesis chapter 3 with the ancient serpent trying to usurp the authority that was given to humanity through deception. Essentially, here's what's happening. God has told humans that I am good, the tree is bad, trust me. The serpent tells the humans, no, God is bad, the tree is good, trust me instead. Who will you trust? John 8 verse 44 gives us a little bit more detail about this character called the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. It says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So here's what we get to know from this text. The serpent can't help but lie. He knows no other language but lie. Therefore, when he's confronted with truth, he will always give you shades of truth, but not give you the whole truth. He will always present to you corners and angles of truth in a way to deceive you in moving away from reality so that he might move you into non-reality. The word truth is the word aletheia, which means reality. And what the enemy does when he sows lies in our lives is that he wants us to live in a realm of non-reality, away from the reality of God. And we also find out from this text that this enemy has desires, right? There's something supernatural about the serpent because he's actually a creature held in the form of a serpent, but he himself has a will that he intends to fulfill through humanity. God and the devil have a plan for your life. Just the way it is. And with each thought that the enemy proposes in our life, when we are walking down the straight road, the narrow road, what the enemy intends to do is to present options for us that are outside the road. Options for us that are shades of truth. Options for us that are thoughts that carry a will, that carry his will. Have you ever been tempted in something and you almost felt overwhelmed, like, oh my word, I have to do this. You know, that so much is happening. No, I have to watch porn. I have to leave my wife, right? And it's sort of like you having these thoughts all the time, but you feel that this thought that I'm having is coming with a will behind it that's trying to shape me, trying to mold my identity, trying to influence my habits, trying to ultimately alter who God has said I am. No one wakes up in the morning and decides, today I am cheating on my spouse. Today I'm going to do underhanded things at work. There are thoughts that carry with them a will that begin to shape our lives every time we entertain and take on these thoughts. This is why Paul says, cast every single thought. Every single thought that seems to be in conflict with the word of God, you need to cast it under the submission, the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? You know what you are casting? You are casting the will. You are casting the intent of the thought towards your life. It desires to shape you under a different story. Cast it under his authority. Cast it under his lordship. The serpent is crafty, he's deceitful. And he's introduced to the story as a chaos character, as a catalyst to disrupt the good order that was created. His intent is to take that which is tov, that which is good, and decreate it to tohu vavohu. His intent is to take that which is good and take it back to chaos in the hope that he will usurp the power that humanity has been given so that he, the serpent, might be the prince of the air, might be in charge of this God-created world and shape it into his image instead of God's. Peter 5:8-9 says this, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Let me pause there for a moment. The idea is that this devil, this creature, is animalistic in the way that they do things. And what they are ultimately after is not your happiness. What they are ultimately after is to devour you. Verse 9 says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. How do you resist the enemy? You resist him by standing firm in the trust that you have in God. I trust your wisdom, not mine. I trust your definitions, not mine. I trust your goodness, not mine. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This is what Peter is saying here, is that temptation is a form of suffering. That whenever you are tempted, whenever the enemy seeks to devour you through deception, you being able to stand firm against the enemy's ways is like a form of suffering. Why? Because in order to conquer the devil, you need to do what Jesus did, which is you need to die. You need to die to self if you're going to live in God. Therefore, be of sober mind. Because daily, Paul says, daily I die. Daily I'm crucifying my life. My life has been crucified with Christ so that I might actually live in him, live for him. Because the enemy is animalistic in his ways towards me, and he is deceptive in his ways to try and usurp the plans and the purposes of God for my life. The serpent is the chaos character. He's been introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He shares all these words, but humanity also responds. He speaks all these things to Eve, but Eve also responds with a few words. Here's what Eve says. In verse 2, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, this is interesting. When it says the tree that is in the midst of the garden, other translations say in the middle of the garden, what we understand about this particular garden, that it was on a mountaintop. We know it by the collection of rivers that were around it at the time. And history kind of says that the Garden of Eden was actually placed on a mountaintop. Now, with the tree being in the midst or in the middle of the garden, that was the centerpiece of the Garden of Eden. In ancient Near East understanding was that the presence of God was right at the center of the garden. So people who say, why did God put the tree and just kind of leave it there for humanity to eat of it? I mean, clearly he was setting a trap for them. Not really. Not if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed right next to his presence. You understand that? It's like telling my child that, don't play with daddy's phone. But the phone is always near daddy. And so if the child is going to play with daddy's phone, the child has to come near daddy in order to access the phone. So here's the point. Is that Adam and Eve, in order to be near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they must consciously be aware that they are in the center. They're in the glory part of the Garden of Eden, where the presence of God is meant to be their safeguard. Their intimacy with God is meant to be their safeguard from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they must be something that they are choosing to ignore in order for them to be so close to the tree that the serpent can tempt them. We together? It also says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This text is also important. Does God know good and evil? The simple answer is yes, he does. But what the humans don't understand is that if they eat of this tree, they are not only going to know good and evil, but they're going to know good and evil differently from God. The way God knows good and evil is the way that, at least the way that God knows evil, he knows good because he is good completely. But the way that God knows evil is not from experience. The way that God knows evil is the way a doctor knows cancer. A doctor is meant to know everything they can possibly know about cancer, know the dangers of it, know the consequences of it, know the origins, the inception of it, but they don't know it through experience. What the humans don't know is that if they eat of this tree, they're not only going to have a knowledge of good and evil, but they're going to have a knowledge of evil that is going to be experiential. Evil is going to be like a disease inside of them. It's going to be like a cancer that they have in their own bodies. It's going to eat them from the inside. The deception of the enemy is amazing. Also, what they don't realize is this. The enemy is tempting them with something they already have. He says to them, God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will be like him. The humans are made in the image of God. They're made in the likeness of God. He's tempting them with what they already have. And he goes on to say, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband, and he ate. So here's what's happening. Is the enemy tempting Eve with how she thinks? Or is the enemy tempting Eve with the things she desires? You see, at the end of the temptation, this is amazing. At the end of the temptation, here's what happened. Eve looks at what God has called bad, looks at what God has called evil, looks at what God has called forbidden. And here's how she now views it. She views it good. She views it as pleasurable, and she views it as desirable. Are you with me? That the deceit of the enemy takes that which God has said is evil and leads us to believe that what is evil is now good for us. And so ultimately, Eve is being tempted not by the way that she thinks, but by the way that she sees. Because ultimately, after the serpent speaks to Eve, the Bible clearly tells us that she begins to see the tree differently. Why is this important? Because we are beings who live out of our desires. We're not primarily thinking beings. We are desire beings. We live out of our desires. It's Saint Augustine, a phenomenal North African theologian from way back in the day, who said that this is the quintessential disordered desires. It's when we prioritize desires higher than God. And when that happens, our life begins to be chaotic. He goes on to say that because we were created by love, for love, in love, therefore we ourselves are lovers by nature. We are lovers first before we are thinkers. What ultimately is happening is that the serpent is changing Eve's love. The serpent is changing Eve's desires, because whatever Eve will desire, she will do. Whatever Eve desires will ultimately lead her life. What do you love the most? Because that will lead your life. They take it. They eat of the tree. And then all of a sudden, they hear the sound of the Lord walking towards them in the garden. The moment that they eat of the tree, the Bible tells us that their eyes were open. And unlike chapter 2, where they were naked and unashamed, in chapter 3, when this happens, they are naked and ashamed. So when they hear the sound of the Lord walking towards them, what do? They take some fig leaves, they wrap them around them, around themselves, and then they hide. This is very important. Naked and ashamed. Naked and ashamed. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 48, this idea of being naked is paralleled to being under God's judgment. Have you ever done something and you walk into a room and you feel like everyone knows, right? And so the way you walk, the way you talk, you are fully conscious of what you did, and you think everybody knows what's happening. You think you are under judgment. So what's happening? When their eyes are open, it's not just the physical nakedness. They've always been physically naked. I mean, that's a dope world. You know, they've been physically naked and unashamed. Unashamed. But the moment they eat of the tree, their eyes are opened and they begin to realize that they're living under God's judgment. And they feel like, oh my word, as I said, that feeling, everyone knows, everyone knows, everyone knows, everyone can see, everyone can see that something is wrong. They're naked and ashamed. Therefore, when God walks towards them, what do? They hide. This is so critical in painting the rest of the story for us as to what God is like and what we are like. In our moments of shame, in our moments of brokenness, who hides and who seeks? We tend to think that man is continuously seeking after God. But what we hear from Genesis 3 is that God is continuously seeking after man. We tend to think that when something has gone wrong in our lives, that God continuously hides from us. And we feel like we don't know where he is. Can't find him. But what we learn in Genesis 3 is that we are the ones who hide from God. God seeks, we hide. Now, I'm going to throw a few things around that are going to be a little bit weird before I move to the last point. And these are more thoughts for you to think about rather than statements of theology. Where did the extra humans in Genesis 4 come from? It's weird, right? Like, after this, a guy by the name of Cain is going to get married. Who is he getting married to? Then he's going to kill his brother, and then he's going to build a city. Who's going to live in that city? Where are all these other people coming from? In fact, the Bible also tells us that there's a guy by the name of Lamech who's afraid that he might get killed by random people. Who are the random people that he's talking about? Where do all those folks come from? Okay, I'm going to give you two theories, then I'm going to be out of your hair, and we'll go to the next point. Okay, theory number one, held by many Christians, is Adam and Eve lived quite long. And it seems like they didn't just have three children, Cain, Abel, I think Seth, if I remember correctly. It seems like they had daughters and sons that are not mentioned, right? And so as a result, what many believe is that they just continued to make babies. And if you're living to be about anywhere between 600 to 900 years old, you got a lot of time to have honeymoon. And so as a result, there are all these babies that then started creating this world, because they are first mother and father, Adam and Eve. And then they started being together, and then more babies happen, and it's maybe that's how the world was populated, right? And the only issue with that view is that it's like, oh man, okay, so was this incest? You know, how do we grab, was this incest or was it something else? How did they understand it in the time? Again, I'm just giving you two theories, and I want you to go and engage and think about it. If you want some resources on this, I can send them through to you. You can send a comment on YouTube or something like that, and I'll forward you some resources. Another option is this. Genesis 1 can be read as a poem or a song of creation. Okay. However, when Genesis 1 says, "And God made humans in his own image, male and female, God made them," there's a theory that says that in that moment, the Bible doesn't tell us whether he made male and female, only two people, or he made a whole bunch of folks in Genesis 1, right? But Genesis 2 is a particular story about Adam and Eve being placed, first Adam being placed in the garden, and Eve. Why? That they are meant to be archetypes, meant to be representatives of all of humanity in the garden. Therefore, whatever happens to them happens to everybody, or whatever happens to them is a reflection of everybody. Therefore, when sin comes into the world through Adam and Eve, it doesn't just permeate through them, but it permeates through generations as well. Both these views hold the idea that Adam and Eve were our first parents, and that we come from them. One says they were our first parents in a biological, physical sense. The other says they were our first parents as our archetypes, as our representatives. In fact, one would even argue that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden function as priests, right? That they actually serving and keeping the ground. And that word serve is also used in other places in the Old Testament, referring to people who are serving in the temple. That they are in this holy place called the Garden of Eden, and they are serving and they are keeping this garden as an act of worship before God, right? Now, both of these views have holes and question mark in them, but I know that some people are asking this question already last week, so I thought, let me just put these options out there for you to think about. But here's where I want to land on this. Adam and Eve, regardless of which option here you choose, both of them are functioning as priests. Both of them are functioning as first parents. And both of them fail in temptation. And as they fail in temptation, they are going to be cast out from the presence of God. They are going to be pushed away from the exact place where they're supposed to be partnering with God in the purposes of God. Why? Because of choice. Because of choice. You see, what we know about the serpent in Genesis 3 is that he is cunning. What we know about humans in Genesis 3 is that we choose. We choose between God's wisdom and our wisdom. We choose between the serpent's words and God's words. We choose. And ultimately, our choices define us. In the long run, what we choose on a daily basis is who we become eventually. Who are you today? Who are you becoming? What are the choices you are making between God's word and the enemy's word? Between God's love and the enemy's deception? Between God's wisdom and your wisdom? Humans choose. But will they choose to trust God? Or will they trust themselves or trust the enemy? Now, there is an important part here that I think is worth mentioning. God, near the end of this chapter, pronounces some curses. According to the text, he gives two curses. One is to the serpent, and the other is to the ground. You see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the first promise. Right? You hear the promise? He just cursed the serpent, and then he made a promise that there is coming someone who will bruise the head of the serpent, but also the serpent is going to bruise the heel of this individual. Right? Then he says this to the woman. "To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Sensitive. "And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." You understand? I nearly said something bad, but it was going to be a joke, so don't get upset. I was going to say, I think to be a vegetarian might be a result of the fall, you know? But it's just a joke. Don't get upset. All right. Verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay, very quickly, it's a very important part of the text, but also can be a very tough and confusing part of the text. Who gets cursed? Does Adam and Eve get cursed? According to the text we read, no. But the ground gets cursed, and the serpent gets cursed. Okay? God then says to the woman that childbearing is going to be hard. And he says to the man that him tilling the ground is also going to be hard. What's he doing? Remember, man was called to multiply and be fruitful in such a way that brings human flourishing, right? That brings the goodness of God to bear in all creation. So here's what he's saying. Your ability to fulfill the purposes that I have called you to for both of you is going to be hard from now on. Woman, your womb, it's not going to be in tow with you anymore. It's going to be hard for you to be fruitful in your womb. Just like to you, Adam, the ground is not going to be in tow with you anymore. It's not going to yield to your command anymore. It's going to be hard for you to get stuff out of the ground as you were getting it before the fall. And from this ground, thorns are going to come out. Why? Because of the fall. It's going to be hard. Both the man and the woman are going to have the same conditions because of the fall, not because of God's original intent. Okay, this is very important. We've got God's original intent shown to us in Genesis 1 and 2. We've got consequences and curses. The curses are to the ground and to the serpent, but now we're dealing with consequences of the fall. And the consequences of the fall is that fruitfulness is going to be hard for both the man and the woman. One from the ground, the other from their womb. Okay, we're good. Then it says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, what was God's intent? What is the time in Genesis 1 and 2 where the Bible tells us man ought to rule? What is it that man is supposed to rule in Genesis 1 and 2? The earth. They're supposed to rule and subdue all the earth and everything that is in it. Are they meant to rule over each other? No. So this text is not reflective of God's original intent. His original intent is not that man would rule over woman. His original intent is that they would be equal, both ruling and subduing the earth. But because of the fall, there's going to be a clash between the two of them. And the woman is going to desire to not just lead necessarily, but the woman is going to have a unsatisfied desire for the man. Constantly wanting something from the man that no matter what she says, what she does, she'll never get enough. She's just constantly going to have this desire. And what is man going to do? Man is going to rule over her. Is this original intent? No. It is the result of the fall. There's going to be a power struggle. And this power struggle is going to be a mixture of desiring something, but also ruling over. So here's where we are in the story. The serpent is introduced. He's crafty. He's shrewd. He's deceitful. And his intent is to usurp power from the image of God so that he might be the ruler on this earth and rule over, influence over humanity. At the same time, we also have spoken about humanity's choice. That in them eating from this tree, what's actually happening is that decreation is beginning to happen in their lives. And the results of that decreation is that now Tov has been broken. And for the first time, we hear a curse being released over the serpent and over the ground. But we also are now going to see Tov happen, a breaking of Tov beginning to take place where things are no longer in right relationship with each other. Man and woman are in conflict with each other. The womb and the woman are in conflict with each other. The ground and the man are in conflict with each other. All of a sudden, tohu vavofu, chaos, is coming back into the scene. Why? Because man has chosen to listen to their own wisdom. Man has chosen to be autonomous from the wisdom of God. Instead, they want their own wisdom. But they've broken Tov for humanity. And this is going to be the reality for generations to come. So much so that when you read from Genesis chapter 4 onwards, Weird stuff starts to happen. What happens? Cain and Abel happen. Cain kills his brother. This is the first result of sin. The first result of sin entering the world is violence. Violence, it's death. Right here, sin has led to death. Then later on, we've got the same guy, Lamech. And what does the story tell us? Remember, the story is leading us to understand the consequences of sin, the reality of a fallen world. We've just seen violence in Genesis 4. What else now do we see? We see polygamy in Genesis 4. We're not meant to read Lamech's story of having two wives and go, oh, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. Not at all. It was not part of his original intent. It is a result of the fall. Then we start seeing revenge killings happening. We start seeing violence against women begin to take place between Genesis 4 and 11. We see beings that are not human in their nature having sex with the daughters of the earth. What many historians will call kind of like a demonic reality entering into the life of the daughters of the earth, into the life of humanity. What do we see? We see Noah planting a vine and getting drunk and weird stuff happening over there. We see the beginning of a new technology called brick, all the way in Genesis 11. And when people come into this new technology, what do? They use this new technology called brick to build a tower so that they, like the father of lies, they, like the serpent who was cast down from the council, that they might be like God. It's a degeneration. It's a decreation. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What's happening? What the distortion is becoming normative, right? Do you remember that season where we were all like, maybe not say all, but I was definitely one of them. We were all like burning CDs illegally, right? And like, we would buy all kinds of fake CDs, illegal CDs rather on the street, all those wonderful things. And we knew at the time that this was bad. We knew at the time that technically this was stealing. But so many people got to do it over time that now when you told people that you don't pirate CDs, they began to judge you for not pirating. It was like, why are you judging me? Why is it evil for me to do good? That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about the patterns of the world. You see, there's elements of the world that are really beautiful and good. And then there are elements of the world that take distortion, that take evil and they make it normal. This, my friends, is what happened in apartheid. What started off as a deceptive idea, a thought that carried with it a will to dehumanize other humans, was followed through by the choices of humans to such an extent that when enough people started choosing this way of life, it became such a stronghold that to do anything other than view black people and anyone who was not white as somewhat dehuman or a third of human was considered to be weird, because it's what we do. This is what the Bible calls the world, the world's patterns. John Macomber said, the world is what happens when Adam and Eve's sin goes viral. The world is when these ideas get institutionalized. The world is when distortion becomes normative. That's the pattern of the world. But I've got good news for you. You see, the way that Genesis 3 ends is that Adam and Eve are cast out from the garden, and we are left with the question, how is this going to be fixed? How is the presence of God going to be restored to creation and humanity in such a way that Tov can come once again? How is this going to be fixed, and who's going to fix it? God is so good that even in his judgments, he's merciful. Because here's what we find, even as we've been reading Genesis chapter 3. Right at the end of Genesis chapter 3, here's what it says. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Okay, God is preventing man from staying in this sinful, fallen condition forever. Therefore, he discards them. He exiles them from the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree. And what does he do in order to protect this Garden of Eden? He places a cherub, right? He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherub and the flaming sword that turned every way to God, the way to the tree of life. The only way in is to die. Because whoever tries to get in has to go under the sword. Whoever goes in has to go under the sword of the cherub if you're going to make the way to the tree of life. Who went under the sword for you? Jesus. The Bible also tells us that when Adam and Eve sinned, and their eyes were open, and they were naked and ashamed, they covered themselves in fig leaves. But eventually God made clothes for them. Now, in the ancient Near East, when a master was dealing with a slave who had been disobedient to him, if the master had to take the clothes off the slave, in the ancient Near East, that was understood as you are disinheriting someone. You are taking away the inheritance. You are taking away a sense of identity. But what does God do? He puts to death an innocent animal and he clothes them. He doesn't take away the inheritance. He's saying, I am still for you. I am still with you. And he clothes them. This is why the prodigal son story in the New Testament makes sense. That when the prodigal son comes home, he gives him a ring. He puts on a robe on him because he's saying, you're still my son. No matter what, you're still my son. What else happens? Do you realize that thorns only exist in the world because of the fall? That somehow before the fall, there were no thorns because the thorns and thistles only came because of the fall. They were a consequence of the fall. Now, on the cross, the crown that is upon Jesus' head, what is it made out of? Thorns. All the reality, all the consequences of the fall get placed on Jesus. He is not just the way back in to access the tree of life. He's not just the clothing that God puts on us to keep us in his inheritance. He is also the one who bears the consequences of our depravity, who bears the consequences of our fall. And guess what happens? Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is hanging on a tree, naked and being put to shame by everybody with a crown of thorns on his head. Lastly, the first promise in the Bible says this, that there is going to be someone who's going to eventually crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Somehow this person is going to He's going to die because of the poison of the snake. But in him dying, he is going to crush all the authority and power of the snake. Jesus. Jesus. He is our way. He is our victory. He is our clothing. He is the one who bears all our consequences upon himself. Jesus. Jesus is the promise in Genesis 3. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise in the gospel. Jesus. Guys. Jesus. All of this is about Jesus. Even in the darkest moments of the scriptures, Jesus' light still bursts forth. My hope for you today is that you would realize that in the midst of all the brokenness in this world, Jesus has given us the key to truly live. And you want to know what that key is? Die to self. If you want to live, then when you look at Jesus, realize that in order to live fully for God, you have to die to self. Today, I want to call all of us to that reality. Where is it in your life that you need to lay it down? You need to die to self so that you might live in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of your promises. Thank you for the story in which we find ourselves, but also encounter you. Lord, I pray for anyone watching today who doesn't know you, who doesn't follow you. I pray that today would be a special and specific day where they hear the voice of the Spirit calling them to choose you, to trust you above all the other voices of this world. And as they do, may they experience life, real, true life that comes only from the grace and truth of Jesus. Amen. Hey family, thank you so much for tuning in today. Really hope that message was helpful to you. Before we get to the blessing, I want to remind you of two things. Remember to sign up for a Connect group, be a part of a community that you will be growing with over this period of time as we do this series, but also sign up for our Pathways class, which happens every Sunday, 2 p.m. over Zoom. If you want to grow in your faith, taking the next steps in your faith to help you know God and make him known. Hope this sermon, this series so far has been helpful to you. And I want to bless you today in this way. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, now and forever. Amen.